There we were on December 19th, a bunch of guys with plenty of food and a big TV, sitting in Tom Means' man cave waiting for the 49ers-Steelers game to start. And the pregame show was going, and there were, you know, various talking heads talking about whatever, and all of a sudden Chris Berman breaks in and starts describing a problem, and they show a picture of a transformer blowing up and the stadium going dark, and what does this mean, and who's in charge, and will the game go on, and, you know, sort of trying to be grave in his discussion of things. Monday Night Football is a grand spectacle in our culture, isn't it? It's one of the things that many people pay attention to. We sort of look forward to it. It's about the game that's most popular anywhere in this nation now. Pro football, by far the most popular of the sports, and Monday Night Football, the pinnacle of its weekly experience. Tough guys, championship caliber teams, HD images from the technology center of the world, and the power failed. And then it failed again. The efforts of human beings to do what they, you know, in their, at their highest point, their most supreme effort, accomplishing something, has limits. It always has limits. The man's power on display will finally come to the end of itself, will finally prove inadequate, will finally display its inability at some point. And I think the Monday Night Football blackout kind of reminded me of that reality. And I want to talk about power today. Man's power, what human beings can do apart from God, and then what only God himself can do. We ended last week with a phrase at the end of verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and that's where we are in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the end of verse 17 reads this way, "I was sent to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So Paul is describing or is aware of the cross of Christ as that which is powerful and transformative and central. And his fear is that there are ways to preach it and ways to live and ways to be Christian that diminish what is really powerful, diminish what God accomplished, what Christ accomplished in the cross. And he's worried that his preaching not go there, or that the Corinthians not go there. Today we're going to end it in verse 5 of chapter 2, and it also is an account of power. "I came to you," Paul says, "in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not wise and persuasive, were not in wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." His concern is that the cross be not emptied and that his preaching in the final analysis be a vehicle through which the Spirit of God works, not the human being at his most potent, doing the best he can to act on God's behalf. The contrast today, a series of contrasts we'll read about, is between human beings doing their best and God doing what only he can do. We'll read that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, the weakness of God stronger than man's strength. Excuse me, just again, briefly to review. We talked last week about the Corinthian church. This is a group of people that Paul had led to faith and the church begun under his ministry, and he loves them very much. It's clear throughout all the correspondence between Paul and this church that he loves them, he believes in them, he assumes the best about them, he knows that they are gifted, he knows they love the Lord, he knows they're going to turn out okay, but he's also very irritated with them, frustrated with them, because there's a commitment to immaturity, an unwillingness to grow up, to get over a kind of childish, selfish, me-first sort of experience that's holding them back. And they're not willing to sort of face these. And so there's this, the letter is, again, it's loving and he believes in them, but he is also, there's challenge and direction, hard direction that he has to give them. So let's turn now to verse 18 of chapter 1. The cross not emptied of its power is where we end in verse 17, and now we take up verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Let me stop there for a minute. God's determined to frustrate human beings acting in their best efforts, accomplishing at a high level what they can accomplish. He's determined to frustrate that. And the reason he is determined to frustrate the intelligent is not the similar to the fundamentalist fear of book learning, you know, of people getting smart, of intellectual investigation. God's not worried about that at all. Rather, his determination to frustrate man at his high point comes from the human tendency to disconnect, to be unable, rather, to disconnect power from prominence. When we're good at something, we want to be recognized for it. That's the problem. We insist on being recognized for it. We insist on being lauded for it. We assume that if I am capable, that I will also be admired. And it's that connection that God steps in to frustrate. Men and women with exalted insights insist on personal exaltation for themselves. In the end, the wisdom of the wise is determined to supplant the glory of God, and he will have none of it. It is our exalting ourselves in our intelligence, in our learning, in our capability that God opposes, not the fact that we have good minds that work well and have much good to do for us and other people. It's pride that is the issue. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? By the way, wisdom and scholarship and accomplishment and so on are also always tied to an age. They always only last for a season. And we'll talk more about that this weekend, next week. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God through... For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded miraculous signs, and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than man's strength. It's obvious that he is drawing contrasts. He is saying this: there is one condition here and another here. They are different from each other. There is a chasm between them. On the one hand, there are those who are perishing. That is, they are under a death sentence. They are important, but only important temporarily. Their significance will fade. They wield human wisdom and human strength. The voices of those in this category include both the religious pronouncements of Jewish scribes and Jewish passion for religious accomplishment and the arguments of self-made Greek philosophers as well. All of those are in this category, a category that Paul cares about, is concerned for, fears for, is challenging to those who are perishing. On the other side are those who are being saved, those who are called by God, those who preach the cross. And what he's saying is that there's one crisis in particular that distinguishes these groups. The crisis is whether you can come to know God or not. We were made to know God. Our lives and our purpose, beginning to end, our destiny, all that's true of us is essentially about the question, do we come into a living relationship with the God who made us or not? Do we come to know God? That's what we were born for in the final analysis. Which isn't to say that those who are perishing, those who exalt the wisdom of human ability, can't do anything, that they're not good for anything. Of course that's not true. You can write great symphonies and care nothing about God. You can build beautiful buildings. You can fight wars. You can establish companies. You can travel to the moon. You can do any number of things that are worthy and noteworthy, even remembered somewhat in history and so on. You can do all kinds of things without any concern for God at all. But we were made to know God. And human beings doing their best, gathering together to do their best, competing with one another, showing off and doing their best, confusing style and substance because style sometimes creates more interest than actual content and so on, but all of it taken together, the great human enterprise of exalting me and people like me, whether the things we do are good or not good, all of it will fail at the central question, can God be known? If I raise my head to the highest place, does that give me any advantage in knowing God? And it doesn't. And the reason is because God will be known on His terms. He reveals Himself or He doesn't. He invites us to come to Him, but He invites us to come to Him on terms that are His own. And the terms are these. We are lost and need a Savior. We're going to talk about what it means to this preaching of the cross kind of before we're done today. What is the message by which we can know God? But we will come on His terms. He will not be found because we won the competition, because we outstripped everyone else, because we were the philosopher, the debater of this age that won the debate. It's His invitation to be known, not our aggressive efforts to discover Him or anything else that's worth knowing. That's the argument Paul's making here. In the context of what he's writing, the bigger problem is this. It's not just that human ability is insufficient. However good it is at what it does, or however terrible it is at what it does. It's always competitive, it's always self-oriented, it's always me to the exclusion of others, it's always raising myself up, and ultimately others have to pay the price. It's always that. But the problem is not that the world is worldly. Paul knows that the world is worldly. And he will preach the gospel in settings where people don't know God. He will offer the message by which God can be known, that Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There, we have something to say. The problem that he's concerned about is that the church has become worldly, is that we're no different. We in the Christian community admire people who fight their way to the top. We admire the loudest voice. We gather around people that are building empires in the believing community. The problem is we're no different. And that's a heartbreaking tragedy for Paul. The world will be worldly. It has no choice, and we offer ministry there. But we need to face ourselves. Are we just the same? Paul will preach the gospel of Jesus' sacrifice to those who don't yet know Him. But his great burden in these verses is that Christians are drawn to light shows, bombastic rhetorical flourish, to clever personalities, to airy eloquence that says nothing, to those that have the biggest vocabulary, to those that have titles that are conferred by people just like them, and on and on and on. We're gathering in groups and admiring one another for stuff that God doesn't care about. And it's the church becoming like the world that breaks His heart. Are we different? Will we be different? Can we be different? Or are we just the same? The foolishness of God, who is willing to let His Son die for us, is wiser than men. the strength of God that comes with a broken heart and nail-pierced hands extended to us is stronger than the strongest arm of any human self-effort. Well, that's the message is foolish. That the stuff Paul is saying and advocating for us, it's kind of crazy ideas. It's different than you'll find anywhere else. But secondly, he turns then further to the recipients in Corinth, the folks who've received this message and become Christians and are now in a believing community there, and he has something to say to them as well. You aren't such a big deal, is his message. Verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were like when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The fact that an impoverished, illiterate person who lives in a urban core in some third world country that is desperately poor, who is not known by any living person outside the three block area in which they live, that is, whose life expectancy is short, who will never learn to read, that person can know God at the deepest depth, can live a life that honors God, can be filled with the presence of His Spirit and express joy that is remarkable to see. The fact that someone who is a nobody can know God as admirably and as thoroughly and as honorably as the person who lives their life with every advantage is a challenge, isn't it? We'd prefer to think that God likes the best stuff about us. And we tend to have an opinion of ourselves that's higher than it ought to be. Doesn't matter to him. He chooses the weak in order to make himself known. The point he's making here to these Corinthians is actually it's funny in a way. Because you might remember we talked last week, they're gathering into groups. They have favorite teachers. Someone meet on Tuesday night because they're the Apollos group, and they study Apollos stuff, and Apollos is a really bright guy that's got he quotes a lot of cool people, and he's cutting edge, and he's sort of a newer Christian teacher. So we got an Apollos group over here, and they look down on people that don't read their stuff and check the blogs they check and so on. And then we got another group over here that's the Cephas group, Peter, and they're impressed because they're the old school. You know, we go back to the beginning. He was the first of the Christian leaders, and he's the one that has, you know, the deepest roots and knows the most, and we like his stuff more. And, you know, these Apollos learning upstarts, they are what they are, but, you know, we've got the cool stuff. Anyway, so there's all these groups. They're meeting around a certain kind of Christianity, a certain way of being. They you know, are sort of willing to tolerate each other, but all of them think they're the best. And what Paul says is, not any of you are worth that much. There's not a single one of you that's a big deal. I mean, look at yourself really. Be honest. Reminds me a little bit of like the American Idol competition or the, you know, dancing competition or whatever. There's like tens of thousands, scores of thousands of people that think they can sing. It's amazing. You have American Idol tryouts. There's all these people trying out that can't sing a lick. But they don't know that. They think they're very cool, and they're quite sure they're going to be chosen. And any objective look at them says, you're not much. You know, there's the guy whose mother gave him tap dancing lessons when he was three, right? And he's been tapping ever since. And his mom thinks he's great, and he thinks he's great. Nobody else thinks he's any good. There's 50,000 other people that can tap dance better than you. But he's convinced that he's good because his mother likes him and he looks in the mirror and so on. And so you get into the competition, you realize you aren't anything, really. And Paul's sort of saying, well, you've got your groups here and there and you're arguing with some other group, and the whole bunch of you, nobody with an objective eye would be very impressed with. You're very ordinary. And yet, God chooses the ordinary. That's what he does. He doesn't wait until we win the competition and then choose us. He is always most comfortable in the place where things are not supreme, where things are not exalted. He's always most comfortable in burning bushes, for instance. Remember Moses' story? Moses spent a lot of his life as the son of the Pharaoh in the highest place in Egypt's hierarchy. He lived in palaces. He was surrounded by gold. He was thoroughly educated. He was a bright guy. He knew all the best people. Never once did he have a conversation with God of the sort he had when he was in the wilderness, running for his life, humiliated by himself, and God spoke to him from a bush. Because that's how God works. He takes the ordinary thing and makes himself known in it, not in the palace, but in the wilderness. When he created human beings, he didn't make us out of gold and then breathe his spirit into it. He made us out of dust. Where will God reside on earth? Those made in his image are made out of dust, fashioned and breathed his breath into them. Jesus was born where exactly? In no place clean or honored or looked up to. He's born in a stable. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table at the end of the service today. And when our Lord left us that by which he would be remembered, what did he choose? Diamonds? He chose crackers and juice. The most ordinary thing. The thing that would be despised. If anyone offered you a meal like this, can't go to their house for a nice meal and they offered you this meal, you'd be insulted. But it is in this that we find our Lord wanting us, intending us to remember him. He hangs out with what is ordinary and non-impressive and uncompetitive. He has always done that, and he does it still. And the church is made up of people that are mostly just like everybody else and no better. And so he challenges these Corinthians. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Your main qualification for being a Christian is that you couldn't save yourself. Your only qualification. How did you get included? Because you were lost. That's how you got included. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And lastly, if the message is foolishness and the recipients are ordinary, Paul goes on to speak about the messenger and what he is like. Verse 1 of chapter 4. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. The preacher is not eloquent. This is a hard text for preachers, by the way. Because Paul is saying that I have a tendency to get in the way. You know, that one of the worst things I can do is be so good at what I do that you see me instead of God, says Paul. And so he reminds them of his first journey to this place. And if you go back into Acts and you look up the story of Paul coming to Corinth, it's very interesting. He had begun a ministry with his friends. There were a group of them that would travel together. They'd established churches in Macedonia and some in Achaia. And finally, it got to a crisis point where Paul's lightning rod, passionate, outspoken personality was getting in the way. And his friends finally said to him, look, Paul, you go on. We'll stay here and we'll build up the church in Achaia and Berea and other places, because as long as you're here, you're trouble. We can't do anything that's very calm and collected as long as you're here. So you go ahead and get out of town. And so he goes on to Athens. And he's there by himself. And he can't help himself. His heart breaks, as it did always for people who were lost. He cared so much about those who didn't know God. He doesn't wait for anybody to come. He starts preaching in Athens. And he goes into the place where the smartest people gather, and he offers a brilliant explanation of the love of God for them. He's horrified at the idols they worshipped and the desiccated lives they lived, and the sense of hopelessness in Athens, and a place that had once been great and now was fallen on hard times. And he sees what the people are like, and he speaks to them beautifully about Jesus and his love for them. And he gets laughed at. He gets ridiculed. He gets rejected. A handful of people believe, but there is no church established in Athens. And finally, he's been alone for a long time now. He's tried to minister, and by all accounts, externally looking on, he's done not much. And he starts this 50-mile walk, 50 miles about, from Athens to Corinth. And he's walking by himself, and he's broke, and he's alone. And the ridicule of the Athenians is in his ears. And he wonders what others are going through. And the first thing he does when he gets to Corinth is get a job, because he has no money. And he says, when I came, I was at a low point. I was beaten up. I lost confidence in myself. You know, I didn't have my act together. I wasn't real strategic in my preaching. All I did was begin to tell anyone who would listen that Jesus' death on the cross means that God loves them. And this church was born in Corinth, and these people revolutionized. And he's remembering all this for him. He said, remember what I was like? I mean, I'm not telling you something you don't know. We were all there, right? I came, and I was not eloquent, and I couldn't get out of my own way. And I kept breaking down into tears, and I trembled some, and I couldn't finish, and I looked like a fool. Now, here's what's hard about this for preachers. I have sometimes said, you may recall, or been in other places where I've said, you know, I just feel horrible. I feel so weak and inadequate, and I just wish I could do a better job. But mostly when I say that, what I mean is, please tell me how great I am. It's fairly phony. Woe is me, because someone then should please come and tell me how terrific I am after all. Or I really mean it, that I messed up, I didn't prepare, I'm totally inadequate, and I apologize. You all deserve better than that. I apologize. Paul is not angling for sympathy, and he is not apologizing. What he's saying is, this is true, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing that me at my best wasn't offered to you in Corinth, because I spoke the truth, and I did it from an awareness that I don't have much to offer, and the Spirit of God then spoke, and you are different people as a result. Paul had long since discovered that his advantages and accomplishments in Judaism amounted to nothing. He did the best he could to live the Torah, to be honored as a competitor in Judaism, doing it at the highest level, and he had long since learned that didn't work. His early efforts to articulate Christian faith bore no fruit when he preached the Bible from the storehouse of his own great intellect alone. He was beset by physical ailments that would never be alleviated. And he realized that all the stuff that made life hard for him, and looking back on what he had done badly, was all preparation to be used by God so that the message of a Savior who gives up his life has power when it's preached. So what is the message of the cross? He's referred to, I preached Christ and him, I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. I will not let the cross be emptied of its power. And so what is this preaching of the cross? Why? Now, the long answer to that is that it's no one will ever say it entirely. It is so immense it cannot be contained. But I want to say at least three things as a short answer to the question, what is the preaching of the cross? There are three things that will always be true when it is faithfully preached. The first is an insistence on the historicity of the event. Jesus was a man who lived in the times he lived, in the place he lived, and he was executed by Roman authority on a bloody cross, and the sweat and the blood and the agony were real, and they happened just as described. The preaching of the cross is about the entire Passover weekend, about his death and burial and resurrection, and all these things really happened. The idea, the modern notion that the cross could be a piece of jewelry, some beautiful object made in the shape of a cross with gold and jewels and so on, would have been mind-blowing to anybody in the first century. They had seen real crosses. They were tragic and heartbreaking and ripping and terrifying to look at. They were real things to them. These aren't parables or myths or something. And in the modern age, sometimes we'll speak of Jesus' death on the cross as kind of a noble sentiment or as a parable or a call to fan the flames of heroic selflessness or something. But it's not that. If we don't say that it happened in history, that it was real, and that it is not merely the calling on human beings to find their better self, then we are not preaching the cross. Secondly, anyone, I think, who preaches the cross faithfully will always have to say, you are in desperate need of a Savior. The message, the messenger and the ones receiving the message will always have to hear of their own failure and need and brokenness. Why did Christ die on a cross? Because we deserve to die. Because there are chapters of our life that we can't undo, we can't fix. There are closed off places that God knows about. There is stuff we wish we could change about ourselves that we can't change. There are folks we have hurt that we can't undo the hurt of. There is something about us that we are unable to fix in our own best efforts. The preaching of the cross will unveil hypocrisy. It will mean we're honest about fears, have to face our fears honestly, acknowledge our failures and decline. We are broken and cannot fix ourselves. We are guilty with no hope of forgiveness, and we are dying. And if we tell the truth about what Christ did for us, we will have to raise those issues. Not just a pat on the back, but hey, I am desperately in need, and I'm dying. The third thing that preaching of the cross will always include is that the message of the love of God for us. Why? Why would God the Father and God the Son destroy the intimacy between them on the cross? Why would Jesus not call on the angels that could have delivered him? Why would he go willingly, not ever defending himself, not ever speaking up on his own behalf? Why would he become the sin bearer for us? Unless it is about the extraordinary, inordinate, overwhelming, indescribable love of God. You cannot speak of the cross unless you are saying this is an announcement shouted from eternity and throughout eternity that God loves people like us. And he will not abandon us. He will always welcome us back. There is nothing about us that will keep us from him. His love is passionate. It is relentless. He loves us. The cross is an historic reality. Death, burial, and resurrection. The cross will make us tell the truth about ourselves, both those who preach and those who hear. And finally, it is a shouted announcement that God loves us. And Paul says, That's all I got to say. However well or badly it gets said, that needs to be said. That is the central announcement that makes all the difference in the world, that changes things utterly, and that is the way by which God may be known. Mentioned the power failure at Candlestick in December. Daughter Sarah and I, October 17th, 1989, were sitting in Candlestick Park. We were in the right field, upper deck, right center field, waiting for the first game of the World Series to be played. And all of a sudden, the lights went out. About almost the same time of day, between 5 and 5:30 on that day. And except the lights alone didn't go out. The light standards began swaying like this. And shortly, we began to feel the earthquake that was taking place. And we found out later that bridges had collapsed and buildings had fallen and neighborhoods had caught on fire. And that a substantial earthquake shook this region of the world. And if a transformer blowing up says something about the limits of human authority and power, earthquakes make the statement in spades. We are not the biggest deal. We human beings are not the biggest deal. Our sense of that we're planning our future and knowing what's going on and get to do what we want to do is false. That the power of God is infinitely stronger and remarkably more humble as it comes to us. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. It is a saving message, and it faces us with the limits of who we are and then offers us everything. Those who don't deserve it offers us everything. So we're going to share this meal together now. And the thing I want us to focus on and remember is how utterly ordinary it is. Jesus wants us to remember him, not with great places, finery of some kind, gold and all of those things. He wants us to remember him with a simple meal. That the invitation to God is always going to be that way. Not our best being called out of us, but a real sense that we are loved in our inadequacy. And perhaps you can focus on those things as we take this meal together today. How we'll do this after I pray is that some ushers will help those in the center section to come out through the center and go around through the sides. There are tables up here for the wings and then some in the back for the center section, back and front. If there's a setup here so that you can take a cup to someone near you if they can't get up themselves. And there are people in this room that will choose not to partake today. There always are, for various reasons of your own heart or your own place with faith in God. And it may be inappropriate. You'll choose not to take communion today. That's fine. But I hope we'll at least all reflect on what it means for God to come to us in this simple meal, choosing this as the vehicle through which he will best be remembered for dying for us, taking our sins upon him and putting them to death. Let's pray. Lord, help us receive this meal with honest reflection, awareness of your love. The world can do a great many things, and we are in perhaps the most powerful place in the world for doing what the world can do. But at our best, we can't know you unless you invite us, and you invite us to come on our knees. You invite us with open arms, with the love of your heart for us, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.